return to Bethel, and at the close, the death of Isaac. This is another of these chapters, my friends, where we really have to dig to find that there are seams of gold here for us, but we'll do so, I'm sure, together tonight. But we begin our reading at verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away your foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, that I may make there an altar to the God who answered me in the day of my distress, and has gone with me and been with me wherever I have gone." And of course, we wonder, I'm sure, as if this is something that has held over since the day Rachel stole her father's God. Remember chapter 31. Verse 4, "So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears," the significance of that being that they may well have been for pagan purposes, ritualistic purposes. But they do this. "And Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were round about them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob." The significance of that, all of these things we have no time for later, but the significance is that, of course, Jacob was so afraid that the action of his sons, especially Simeon and Levi, had made him odious in the eyes of all the peoples of the land, that he would be attacked. He was afraid to move because of that. You see that God sends a terror ahead of him, the way the ark would in a later day. Verse 6. "And Jacob came to Luz," that is Bethel, "which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother." El Bethel. God, the house of God, or the God of Bethel, more simply. So they journey on. Verse 8, "And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So the name of it was called Achlon Bakuth." And your footnote should tell you that that means the oak of weeping. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So his name was called Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty." There again is an appearance of the great name El Shaddai. "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall spring from you. The land which I gave to Abram and Isaac, I will give to you. And I will give the land to your descendants after you." And there are all the covenant promises of God renewed for Jacob. "Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel." Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. When she was in her hard labor, the midwife said to her, "Fear not, for now you will have another son." But as her soul was departing because she died, she called his name Ben-Oni. You can see again from the footnote, "son of my sorrow." But his father called his name Benjamin, son of the south. or son of my right hand. So Rachel died. And she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar upon her grave. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel dwelt in that land, Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre in Kiriath Arva, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Amen. This is God's word, and to him be all the praise and the glory. In chapter 35 of Genesis, from Jacob's return at last to Bethel, to the death of his father Isaac, and between these two events, we also have the death of Rachel with the birth of Benjamin. And this record of the completing of Jacob's family now summarized or listed in the proper way. In the midst of this also, we have at verse 22 a jarring note in the frank statement of Reuben's sin against his father and against God, which record is laid before us at this point at least with no comment. All of these things then are set before us in this chapter. And much of what we have to look at tonight is in the detail. But I do hope that towards the close of our short study we can stand back a little and look at the great message and meaning of the chapter. You see, we also have to note that this chapter and next, and if you know what comes next, you know that chapter 36 deals with Esau's descendants. This chapter and next mark a shift of interest, and the shift is from one generation to the next. Here, not only does Isaac die, but Jacob moves upstage so that Joseph can come to the fore. And Joseph and the story of Joseph and God's dealings with him begin to take all our attention. This then is a period of shifting attention. Now, as we've just said, for us tonight, the message, unlike the message of recent chapters, is firstly in the detail. And there are many details in our chapter tonight which are all too easily missed. But we begin with Jacob's return. His return after 20 years, at long last, we could say, to the place he had vowed to return to the place where God had called him back again, to Bethel. Now this is where he should have been. This is the place to which he should have gone when he returned from his father-in-law, when he came back from Mesopotamia. He should not have gone to Succoth. He should not have stayed in Shechem, significant as Shechem was and is. And because this, that is Bethel, is where he should have been, The inference is simple. He has been in the wrong place. He has been in the wrong place at the wrong time. He is like his descendant David, who, as we saw, was in Jerusalem when he should have been out in the battlefield at the head of God's people, at the head of God's army. And so Jacob shares with David the disastrous consequences of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. That is, in place and time, being out of the will of God through reluctance or fear or just simple disobedience does not matter. Because if Jacob had only been consistently obedient, he would not have been where he should not have been. He would have been in his place. And so the disastrous collision of temptation with opportunity would not have happened for him. And remember, that disaster was not just one that he suffered the personal consequences of, but it touched the young Hivite who loved Dinah. It touched her brothers, especially Simeon and Levi. It touched all the children of Israel and the generations right down to the time when they came out of Egypt to return to the land of Canaan were all touched and marked by the consequences of that disastrous disobedience, of the odium caused by what Simeon and Levi and the others did to these people of the land, to the Hivites. Now we know that God brought blessing from this. Yes, he did. We know that he did so just as God brought blessing from Joseph's experience of suffering at the hands of his brothers, as God brought blessing even out of the slavery in Egypt. Yes, and we could look at David again and say, David brought blessing even out of the suffering that his son Absalom caused. Even out of the judgment that David brought, not only upon himself, but upon the people, God brought blessing. From the second child who didn't die, that is Solomon. Because from Judah, the son of Joseph, came David, and from David and Bathsheba, despite the sin, came Solomon, and from Solomon came Christ, as Matthew tells us at the beginning of the Gospel. God brought blessing, but you see, nevertheless, it should never have been blessing through that suffering. And again, the Bible and the Spirit of God calls us through the lessons of these great events to be in our place. Even if being in our place involves costly obedience, causes for us a new dimension to bear of bearing the cross itself for Jesus' sake, yes, because that is the blessed place to be in the long run. Jacob at long last has come back to Bethel where he should have been. Not in Shechem. Back to the place where he made his vow, chapter 28. Back to the place to which God called him, chapter 31. Back in all simplicity at last to his place in the will of God. You see, for Jacob, Bethel bears a significance that is very similar to the significance that the birth of his father Isaac bore for his grandfather Abraham. That is, Bethel is for Jacob the acid test of faith and obedience. It is not just the place, but the God of the place that matters. And he's called not only to return to the place, but to the God of Bethel. That's why our Scottish paraphrase, you know, gets the sense, the meaning and the application of this event so very finely stated. You know what I mean? Thou shalt be our dwelling place in all generations. That's how we began our worship tonight, speaking to God of seeking to know not just about him, but to know him. And Jacob's fluctuations of faith, and there were not a few, center around his response to his promise and the command to return to Bethel. Here, he returns at last. And what he faces when he returns to Bethel is both an end and a beginning. For 20 years, this place, and the God who made himself personally known in this place, have been calling him back, and now he comes back to an end and a beginning. The end is reflected in the deaths of faithful Deborah and beloved Rachel. Jacob would live on, yes, but this is the end to his great significance in the story of God's saving purposes. And Jacob will no longer take center stage. This is an end. But it is also a beginning. It is the beginning of the next chapter of the great story of salvation history, the story of Jacob's sons, and the story that runs especially through the life of Joseph. Now, in pointing to the significance of Bethel for Jacob, I'm not for a moment saying that Shechem has no significance. The better you know the scriptures, the better you know that Shechem has indeed a great deal of significance. But it's not so much the places themselves that are significant as the events that happen there, the events that take place there to give them their significance in the purposes of God. And we know what we mean, I'm sure, by calling Shechem a significant place. This is the place that we saw, Genesis chapter 12, Abraham on first coming into the land meets the Lord God in another new way and builds an altar there, pitches his tent and builds an altar. This is the most significant place on Abraham's first traveling through the land of Canaan, the land of promise, Shechem. And it's significant too that in a later day and in another generation, Joshua, the great savior of the people of God, would stand at Shechem between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, the mounts of blessing and cursing, and would call the people of God to do much the same thing that Jacob is calling his followers to do here. He's saying, give up your foreign gods, isn't he? He's saying, cleanse yourself. He's saying, renew yourself, because we are going from here to Bethel. And do you remember at the end of his life, Joshua standing in the same place says the same thing. He said, Joshua 24 tells us, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And you know that the great question that Joshua was putting to the people there was, whom will you serve? If God be God, serve him. A question that was put by Elijah after him, and Moses before him. But you see the significance of the place where Abraham came and built his altar, the place where Joshua would stand and make the people make their decision, the place later also where Israel would reject Rehoboam and make Jeroboam their king, a place of great significance there. Jacob said to his family and to his followers, now let's put away all these foreign gods and consecrate ourselves to the Lord. It's the event that gives the place its significance. It's like Calvary itself. You know, it doesn't matter whether you go and put your hand down a hole in the ground in a sanctuary and believe you're putting it into the postern hole where the cross was erected. And I think it's in the mercy of God that he's not given us the exact place. It's the event that matters. just as it's not where the cross stood, but that the cross stood upon the earth upon which Christ died, that's what matters. That Christ died upon a hill of Moriah, remember, where the judgment stops, where the sacrifice is made for sin, where the Lord dies. The significance is in the event. Now, friends, we've just said that this was a call for consecration. So it is. You just need to glance again at verse 2 to see that, don't you? And anyone who thinks that the faith of the patriarchs coming so long before the giving of the law of Moses was an easy-ozy thing must see here that the consecration required of covenant faith, which was crystal clear as it was given at Sinai, is present also in the days of the patriarch. There is no such thing as easy discipleship. Verse 2 is about separation to God. Verse 2 is about renunciation of all else that could take his place. Verse 2 is about cleansing. For us, it says all the things that stand us true when we come to the foot of the cross. The place of separation to God. The place of death to self. The place of renunciation of everything that could take the Savior's place in our hearts and lives. And the place of cleansing for sin. So these next few verses tell us of Jacob's return after 20 years to Bethel. They tell us of his actions 20 years before, and in part at least tell us that he repeats these actions before God. But what we don't want to miss at this stage, although we'll return to it in a moment, what we don't want to miss at this stage is a detail. Is it so much a detail, verse 8, the death of Deborah, not Rachel's, but Rebekah's maid? For years this faithful soul has served Isaac and now Jacob. How long? We don't know. And why she was so much beloved, verse 8, remember the naming of the place, Alon Bakuth, the oak of sorrow and weeping, we don't know. And why she is honored so much in the Bible, which is silent otherwise about her life, we don't know. But you see, when you miss these details because you're looking at the bigger picture, you can miss something of great importance. The Bible is saying to us, although not telling us why, that this maid's life bears a great importance. The Bible carries a permanent testimony to this woman and does not tell us much else about her. And this is one of the little people in the Scriptures. Those who seem to be unimportant individuals whose story cries out to us that no one is without significance to God. Now, there is an abiding temptation, especially when we're passing through difficult experiences. There is a terrible temptation when we are feeling worthless to think, well, I am just completely unimportant. I have no place in anything that matters, and I have no place certainly in the plan and purpose of Almighty God. How can I be significant? You can be significant because God places a significance and a meaning and a purpose on your life that you may never know. Jesus, remember, said that the last shall be first and the least shall be the greatest in the kingdom. The problem is that we do not believe that. Don't miss the death of Deborah. But now there is more sorrow to come for Jacob. Do you remember that at the birth of Joseph in chapter 29, a promise was made, that is, that God would give another child the very name Joseph, meaning he adds, now this promise is fulfilled, but only at the cost of Rachel's life. Here's the significance of the enigmatic sayings quoted at the time when Jesus was born. Remember the time when Herod massacred the baby boys in a futile attempt to slay Jesus. Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31 at that point and says, a voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, O Rachel, weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more. The significance then is seen in the coming of Christ as far as the scriptures are concerned. And here you have Rachel's tomb. If you were there, I'm sure there would be many pointing it out to you today, whether it's the real in the right place or not. Again, doesn't matter. It's the event that matters. Because here is another place where what is good in Jacob comes to the fore. He renames the boy. No, he will not be called Son of Sorrow. He will be called Son of the Right Hand. If you are wondering how Son of the South can become Son of the Right Hand, it's very simple. You and I think always with north at the top, and so east is on the right hand, isn't it? And west on the left. Other way around for you. But if you were an Israelite, you always thought of directions with east to the top. Because if you had east to the top, you have your back to the Mediterranean Sea. And if east is at the top, of course south is on your right hand, and it became a saying. Son of the South was Son of the Right Hand, Son of Strength. But that's all unimportant besides Jacob's reason for doing this. Trusting in God, he is bringing light out of a dark experience. He is exercising the but God mentality and spirituality of the New Testament. You know what I mean? That attitude to all things that looks them square in the face and says, yes, this is awful, this is difficult, this is perplexing, I don't understand this, I don't know why such suffering happens. But God, who is rich in mercy. And here in Jacob is that dogged faith that holds on. And Jacob, for all his weaknesses and for all his faults, was a grasping man who could hold on. And I hope that can be said of you and me, not that we are weak in this way, but that we can hold on. And we don't miss, do we, the two pillars of this chapter. Verse 20 speaks of the pillar which marks sorrow. The pillar that marks the passing of Rachel, and which is a commemoration of the pain that we can face in this life. The transience of human life. We all meet it sooner or later. But verse 14 marks God's faithfulness. That's another pillar. And tells us of the God in whom we place our faith and trust, because he is a God of goodness and love. And it's the case, you know, that the two often come close together in life. We're speaking of details, aren't we? But let's just deal with one and then come to the main purpose and message. It's the painful one. The sin, the sexual sin of Reuben. We said that this passes at this stage without comment. We'll leave that comment until later, but perhaps you'd like to turn with me to the second last chapter of the book of Genesis, so that we should note at this stage that it does not go unnoticed. We've read this already concerning Simeon and Levi in verses 5 to 7. But look at Reuben, verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, says Jacob. My might and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in pride, preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. You went up to my couch. And we simply note that and leave it where it lies tonight, because we'll see more of Reuben as the story of Joseph unfolds. And so the family which would head up the nations, the 12 tribes to come, is now complete. And the very significance of that great number 12 in the scriptures, which symbolizes the whole Israel of God, running through the 12 apostles to the number 12 appearing in Revelation 21, it's all safely in place. And as the family is completed, Isaac dies, and Jacob and Esau are reunited for the last recorded time. And as the one generation passes, another will now take over. Now finally, standing back again from the chapter, what is most important? Well, what you see here is a reenacting of a vital event, not only in the life of Jacob, but for the life of God's people. Here you have a reenacting of Bethel. And what is not reenacted is recited. Jacob is taken through his first encounter with God. Jacob is reminded of his new name, Israel, God strives, and its significance. Jacob is bonded anew in covenant to God all over again. Jacob is given the promise given to his grandfather and his father, now enlarged and now stated to him in specific details. And in all of this, he is like Moses coming back to Sinai. Do you remember Moses, who at the burning bush faced God in a new experience of the Almighty? And then much later, when he comes back to Sinai to receive the law, he is reminded that he is doing the same thing again. He goes to Sinai, he comes back to Sinai, and he is renewed and confirmed and led on. So Jacob comes back to Bethel, and he's renewed and confirmed and led on in this second meeting with God. Bethel is Jacob's Horeb, Jacob's Sinai. And just like Moses, there's much between these two visits that has changed God's servant. Struggles are past, dangers have been faced and overcome in God's grace, trials have been faced, failures have been gone through, successes under God have been given. But the second visit and the second experience is made all the richer for these things, and it's the same for us. When we come, whenever we come in life, to our first and true experience of God in Jesus Christ, we come to God in the cross of the Savior. And our first visit to the cross is the great significant one for our salvation. We are like Bunyan's pilgrim coming to the cross, where at last the burden rolls off. When we come to Christ for that first and saving experience of all God's grace, we enter into a relationship with God that will not and it cannot change, because God cannot change. And all the subsequent experiences of God, those visits again to Bethel, those visits again to Sinai, those visits again to the foot of the cross, are not for the once and for all forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ, but they are for enrichment and renewal and blessing. And what I'm saying to you is that when God brought Jacob back to Bethel, as God brought Moses back to Sinai, and as God so often brings us back to the foot of the cross, it is not a circle. The pilgrimage with God is not a circular journey. What appears to us to be returns and circular movements are spirals on in the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, in God's saving purposes. He's moved on. And his moving back is not a backward move. It is moving on and moving upwards with God. And that's something that we have to learn from this great chapter. I want to compare something with you in closing tonight. Look at verse 3 again. Where, having said to his family and to all his household that they are to put away the foreign gods, to purify themselves, he says, let us arise and go up to Bethel, that I may make there an altar, not just to God, and this is it, but to the God who answered me in the day of my distress. To the God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Now compare that to what God promised him in chapter 28. Very quickly, chapter 28, verse 15, God said, behold, oh, you can't forget these words, can you? Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you. I will not, said God, until I have done all that which I have spoken to you. That's what we have here. Hidden, if we can speak of it being hidden, in this call for consecration is the very essence of Jacob's inner movement with God. That is his return to God himself, not just to the place, but to the God of the place. And here he recalls the goodness and the faithfulness of God. Here he confesses the goodness and the faithfulness of God. Here he confirms the goodness and the faithfulness of God. So that what is happening here is that God is taking him back, taking Jacob back to himself. It is God who is restoring him and renewing him. And we don't miss, do we, all the personal pronouns we read there in chapter 28, the verse we've just read. I am, I will, and I will, I have done, I have spoken to you. It's like Genesis chapter 1 all over again. And God, and God, and God. Revelation 21, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And God, and God, and God. It's all found in the person of God himself. Here is the essence of the pilgrim's security. Here is the essence of our security in God. It is in God. It is in his grasp of me. What of me, really of me, knowing what I have been and done and not been and not done. Me, insignificant me, yes. Yes, you, and this is the great thing that we have to learn and believe and trust that God is indeed the God who restores us to Himself personally, and we are secure as pilgrims in Christ because of just that. Maybe it's because I'm naive and sentimental, I don't deny it. But my favourite Shakespeare sonnet is number 116. I'm sure you know it as "Let Me Not to the Marriage of True Minds." You remember what it says? "Let me not to the marriage of true minds admit impediment. Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds." Now Shakespeare is speaking of the love between a man and a woman which is not altered with the processes of aging. Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds. I think, though, that one of the reasons I am so drawn to that sonnet is that when you think of this in terms of the love of God, it's wonderful. Because God's love is like that. Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds. God still loves Jacob, that scandalous man, that faithful servant, that weak individual, that strong man for holding on. God still loves Jacob. Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds. The love of God for you in Christ is like that. We were praying for Alistair Brockett, a young man in Manchester who has been diagnosed with something significant growing on the base of his brain. It's made him very ill in recent days. I phoned him in his hospital room the other night, and I directed him to that place in John chapter 10 where Jesus finishes what he's been saying about the Good Shepherd himself. Do you remember? "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." And then this. And then this. "No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This is Jacob's security. Nobody can take him out of God's hands. But friends, your security in Jesus Christ is exactly the same. You are God's because Christ has claimed you. And because you have come to Him, and in repentance and faith and by the birth that is brought about by the Holy Spirit, you are now bonded to God in Christ. You are His. And we can sing hymns like "My name from the palms of His hands eternity cannot erase," and know that it is true. No one can take them out of my hands, because no one can take them out of the Father's hands, and I and the Father are one. Whatever you go from here to face, you need not go doubting if God cares for you and loves you and will keep you safe. Trust Him. Not with part of your heart and soul and mind and strength, but trust Him with all your heart and soul. Trust Him in Christ Jesus. come again to the foot of the cross. There's your Bethel. He renewed and restored. Your security is in Him. Amen.